privilege to introduce the speaker this morning, and I've known Dr. Barrick since he came to the Master Seminary in 1996.
Midway through the year, right?
Actually, I started in 1997.
Okay. And he has always stood out as a legitimate scholar and also someone who really, really loves the Lord and His Word. Did I need to dismiss the children? I needed to do that, right? The children can be dismissed at this time. Okay. Dr. Barrick and his wife spent a number of years, 15 years, I believe, in Bangladesh while he worked on the translation of the Bible from the original languages into Bengali, and then came to teach. And he's had other teaching posts all over the world that I'm sure during our light food snack fellowship time in the evenings you'll be able to talk to him more about that. But I asked him to come for our conference this year simply because I know he's a man who loves the Word. And if there is not something that we need more in this world today, it is the example before us of people who just love the Word. So I'm going to ask Dr. Barrick if he would come and speak to us this morning.
Aloha. Also want to say mahalo to all of you for the wonderful way in which you've greeted my wife and I. These beautiful leis that both of us are wearing. Some of you decorated our hotel room with leis, with a beautiful floral arrangement, and also a huge basket of treats and fruits and foods, and a guidebook for the Big Island, and so many other things. We just want to thank you very much. You made us feel right at home. I bring you greetings from Dr. MacArthur and the Master Seminary. I bring you greetings from our home church, Placerita Baptist Church of Santa Clarita. And want to let you know that we have been praying for the ministry here in Hawaii because of Pastor Kostalis, graduating from the Master Seminary in 1999. And the pastor here at Grace Baptist has reminded me that we had met and talked to my office at a Shepherd's Conference a few years ago. And I thought he looked awful familiar when I walked in, but I don't trust my memory anymore. The older I get, the harder it is to remember who I've met. And I thought he looked very familiar, and he reminded me that, yes, we had met. So it's always been on our hearts to pray for people here. We had children living in Hawaii for a little while. Our older son was stationed with the Army in Oahu at Schofield Barracks. And we've been to Oahu several times. This is our first time to any other island. And we're enjoying it immensely. So thank you very much for your very warm welcome. As we begin this morning, our topic that we are working on is the Word of God, dealing with what we believe about the Word of God. One Russian dictionary defines the Bible as a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations. Unquote. Now, that is not the Bible that I recognize, and I hope is not the Bible that you recognize. You know, we think about the Scriptures, and one thing we know about this wonderful Word of God is that it changes lives. It has the power to change lives. Dennis Prager, a well-known Los Angeles talk show host, radio host, was in a debate with an Oxford atheist philosopher by the name of Jonathan Glover. And Dennis Prager raised this thorny question to Professor Glover. He said, "If you, Professor Glover, were stranded at the midnight hour in a desolate Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car, with fear and trembling, you suddenly heard the thunderous sound of pounding footsteps behind you, and you turn to see 10 burly young men who had just stepped out of a dwelling approaching you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know they were coming from a Bible study? You see, even those who are atheists would have to admit they recognize that the Scripture has an impact on people's lives. It does something that changes them, and they learn to trust such people. In this study that we're going to pursue today, both this morning, this evening, and on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, we will learn about the basic facets of the doctrine of the Scriptures. What do we believe about the Bible? We will talk about topics like revelation. What is revelation? What do we mean when we say God revealed His Word? Inspiration. What do we mean when we say the Word of God is inspired? Inerrancy. What do we mean when we say the Word of God is without error? Illumination. Clarity. That we often talk about with an older, more technical term, perspicuity, but we're just saying clarity. Authority and canonicity. How do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? These are the topics we want to talk about. We want to search this Scripture. We want to find out what it says about itself. We want to find out what God says about His Word. We want to learn how powerful this Word really is in our lives. God has revealed Himself to mankind by special revelation. We know that that revelation, that special revelation, is here within the pages of Holy Scripture. We believe that we must study these Scriptures carefully if we desire to honor God, to serve God, to worship God. We understand as believers, those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing that He died for your sins on the cross and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, we believe that it is this Word of God that we must study. It must be the heart of our study. It must be the foundation of everything we believe. There must not be any doctrine to which we hold that is not found here within the pages of Holy Scripture. It provides more than just themes of Christian theology. It provides the norms by which we must live. Biblical revelation expresses in God's words, the words that God would have said, what He desires of us, what He wants of us, what He demands of us. So we begin with the Bible for every study of Christian doctrine. And if I get this right as I advance this, wrong one. There we go. This will be our guiding premise throughout these meetings. These words, the Bible's identification as the Word of God, is the only foundation of its authority in regard to our faith and practice. That's the point that we want to make, that we want to try to understand. Why is it that this book has all the authority in our lives for what we believe and for what we do? If this is not the Word of God, then it cannot have such authority. It must be the Word of God to have that authority. Therefore, we must see that the Scriptures clearly teach it. Some of the questions that we want to examine is, how can we know that the Bible truly is the Word of God? What is revelation? What do we mean by terms like natural revelation or special revelation? One of those words I've already used this morning. What do we mean by inspiration? When we talk about the Bible being inspired, what do we mean by that? How can we, as mere men, human beings, not God, how can we understand God's Word? How can we understand the Scriptures? Are there errors in the Bible? If there aren't, how do we know? How did we get our Bible? And I want to talk to you especially the last sessions, later in the week, about exactly how we got our English Bible. Where did it come from? How did we get it? Where did the Bible start? How do we know that the Bible we have, that we hold in our hands, and that we read today, and I have here the New King James Version in my hands, how do we know this is the Word of God? And perhaps you have another translation there in your hands. How do you know it is the Word of God? That's a question we need to answer and we need to talk about. Why are there differences between translations of the Bible? And how much difference do those translation differences make? We want to talk about that as well. Because the more we understand about our Bibles, the better we will be able then to find out what God's will is for us and see it as the authority in our lives as individuals and as a church. You know, when we talk about the words, we talk about the scriptures, we realize that we often make the statement that we are the words that we speak. Remember, Jesus said that that which a man is comes flowing not only out of his mouth, but what comes forth from his mouth, his words, are expressed from his heart. So that our words reveal who we are. So if our words reveal who we are, then what about God's words? What do God's words teach us about Him? How does it reflect Him? You may want to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, if you would please. James chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 17. James 3, 17. Notice here these words, "But the wisdom that is from above," from above meaning from God, from heaven, "that wisdom given in His Word is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So what do the words of divine wisdom from above teach us about God? That God Himself is pure, that He is peaceable, that He is gentle, that He is willing to yield, that He is full of mercy, that He is one who produces good fruits, and He is without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's just the beginning of what the Word of God reveals to us about who God is. That's just part of it. It is not all of it. There's much more we can say. There's much more that the Word says. When we approach the Word of God, I believe we must take the approach that Dr. Criswell took with regard to the Word of God. He said, "When I love the Word of God, I love God. When I believe the Word of God, I believe God. When I preach the Word of God, I preach God. When I receive the Word of God, I receive God. And spiritually, when I know the Word of God, I know God. And when I love the written Word, I love the incarnate Word." In other words, Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. You see, if my wife accepts what I say, I know she accepts me. Right? If you have someone you know and you don't trust their words, you don't trust them. It's not just their words, you don't trust them. Therefore, as we're looking at the Scriptures and we see that this is the Word of God, it reveals who God is, and we receive. If we accept His Word, we receive Him. How can we ever say, "Oh, I believe in God, but I just don't believe His Word"? Right? That just doesn't match. It doesn't fit. How can we believe in God and believe that God is a God who speaks truth, but not accept His Word as truth? How can we believe that God is without error, without fault, without blame, speaks the truth in all things, and yet believe that His Word contains untruth? It does not match. It does not fit. That's what Dr. Criswell is talking about. But as we're going through this, there's another step that we want to make. Because we can talk about the Word of God, but how can you and how can I have faith in our Bibles as being the Word of God unless we know that it is the Word of God, unless we know it is His Word? And how can we know that if we don't read it? How many of you have spent time reading the Word of God this week? If this is the Word of God, and if we really desire to know what God has to say to us, we can't do that by osmosis. We can't put our Bibles under our pillow at night and expect it just to make some miraculous transfer into our brains and into our hearts. We must read His Word. We must be involved in that. Well, let's talk a little bit about how we receive the Bible. How does it come to us? And when we're talking about this, we have to define then what revelation is all about. Revelation is the presentation or impartation of truth to mankind that they could not otherwise know. That's what revelation is. There's no other way for us to know it. Let's take one example. How do we know how the heavens and the earth were created? How do we know that mankind was created? Was there anyone present then? No. So how do we have such knowledge? Where do we get Genesis chapter 1? It has to be by divine revelation. You say, well, Moses wrote it. Well, was Moses at creation? No. He lived thousands of years following creation. He wasn't present. And you say, well, Job was older than Moses. Job lived during the time of Abraham, perhaps, or even before. Surely, then Job would know. But remember, God approached Job in the book of Job and said, Job, where were you when I established the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created the sea? Where were you when I created man? Answer me, Job. And if you are able to do what I did, then your own arm can save you. Interesting, huh? So how do we know? It's by divine revelation. And that means that God then must reveal His Word to man in some way. That's what is called revelation. It involves, first of all, the supernatural presentation of truth, not a presentation of supernatural truth or about supernatural truth. It must involve, it must be itself the supernatural presentation of truth. That is what revelation is. Revelation is the very process of revealing that supernatural truth. And that is that God then reveals Himself, not just truths about Himself. Remember, we said the Word of God is that which tells us who and what God is. Therefore, the revelation is God revealing Himself. When God speaks to someone, that means He exists. I met some of you this morning for the very first time. As far as I knew, you did not exist until I met you this morning. But when I met you, I realized you are a real person. You exist. You live here in Hawaii. Now, think what it would be like if God never spoke. If God was truly a silent God, then there'd be no way of knowing He existed. But the moment He speaks to anyone, we know then that He exists. That individual is fully aware that He exists. And that's how God chose to reveal His will and His Word. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, we have Daniel who has appeared before Nebuchadnezzar and has told him about the dream that he's dreamed. And notice here what Nebuchadnezzar says about the God of Daniel. He is what? He is a revealer of secrets. He gives revelation. That which could not otherwise be known by man is what those secrets are all about. But God reveals Himself. He reveals those things. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. God reveals Himself. He has revealed Himself. How did Cain and Abel know that they should bring a sacrifice to God? You say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says God spoke to them. How else would they have known? There is no other way. God spoke to them. God revealed Himself to them. They knew what to do. One of them acted rightly and correctly in accord with the revelation he had received from God, and the other did not. And how do I say that? How can I know that God spoke or revealed Himself to Abel specifically? Because Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 11 verses 51 and 52, speaking to the Israelites, said to them, that you and your fathers have killed all the prophets. Every one of them I send to you, you kill. And he gives two examples. And what is the first example he gives? He says, from Abel to Zechariah. Abel is the first prophet to have been killed. Abel then received revelation from God, because that's what a prophet is. A prophet receives direct revelation from God. He's the first prophet to be killed by our Lord Jesus Christ's own words. He was a prophet. He received direct divine revelation. We do not have the content of it given in the scriptures, but we see the results of it in the offering, the sacrifice that Abel brought. Well, let's talk about natural revelation. What is natural revelation? Natural revelation is what God shows to mankind through His creation, both in the physical realm and in the moral constitution of human beings. When we come here to Hawaii, that for example, that plant arrangement, my wife and I were talking about this morning, that someone brought to our room, some of you brought to our room and set up there, we counted 6 or 7 different, marvelous, wonderful plants in that container. Plants that just boggle the mind on how beautiful they are, how intricate they are, and we were just looking at the surface. We weren't dissecting them and evaluating them with all the beautiful symmetry that is part of the individual parts of those plants. We weren't looking at them with regard to seeing the design and how God causes those plants to reproduce. Those intricate series of technical events that take place, production of life in even a plant, and how consistent it is, and how perfect it is. It's impossible for it to evolve, because if it were mere evolution, it would have died out, it would have been destroyed the first attempt at any form of experimentation to see what might work. You only have one chance to reproduce in that fashion, you see. And if it does not succeed, then that's the end. There's nothing more. It's like that bombardier beetle. You know, if a bird comes and is going to attack it, it has just those seconds to then design a mechanism that will allow it to survive. And how could it be that in an instant, that bombardier beetle, perhaps the only one in existence because it evolved out of some other form or whatever, that it, when the bird attacks, would then be able to know, okay, I've got to secrete these two chemicals separately within a body cavity to where they can combine and explode and cause this fire and this heat that will cause that bird to drop me and I'll survive. If anything goes wrong, if one of the chemical elements is wrong, if the ignition element is wrong, if the cavity is designed wrongly, if anything goes wrong in that process, that beetle, perhaps the only one in existence, boom, is gone forever. Eaten by that bird. You see, it doesn't work any other way. You can't give it millions of years to try to develop, because it has a brief lifetime and has one chance to defend itself. And how does it pass that on to anyone else if it has no offspring, or if it has not, you know, how's it going to happen? These things are so marvelous, it takes greater faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. And that's what's so amazing. And the son of Louis Leakey, Richard Leakey, actually wrote that in one of his books called Origins. He said that it's a matter of faith. How do we know these things? He says we believe it. It's a matter of faith. You know, we're looking at natural revelation. Natural revelation reveals to us things about our God. Natural revelation is, first of all, that which is in creation itself. The heavens above, the stars reveal what? They reveal here from heaven a revelation about the wrath of God, number one. And number two, notice what it reveals. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. The Godhead, its invisible attributes. We know when we see the creation, when we see the plants, when we see the animals, when we see mankind and the marvels of what God has done, we know that these are by design. There is a designer. We know these things. This is what comes from natural revelation. It also comes to our consciences. Because we're told here in Romans chapter 2 that the law is written on the hearts of all men. You say, but the law was only given to Israel. Yes, the written law was given only to Israel. But in the hearts of man, you have the same basic laws provided. That's why no matter what laws are found in any civilization at any time, there are certain basic principles that always come forth and are expounded in those various laws. Because God, in creating man, has put within him a knowledge of his will to a certain extent, so you have that commonality of knowledge. That is natural revelation. It's by the creation of God that these things take place. But this natural revelation has limitations. We find out that natural revelation, first of all, is limited. Why is it limited? Because it does not, for example, tell us anything about Jesus. You can look at the stars all you want. You can examine all the plants and the animals of the field all you want. You can examine and study mankind all we want, and we're not going to receive the revelation concerning Jesus. We're not going to understand that he would be born in Bethlehem. We would not understand that he would be of the tribe of Judah, between whose knees the scepter would be set, that is talked about in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. We would not know that he would be the greatest of the prophets, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We would not know that he would be crucified in Jerusalem, hung on a tree, and that he would rise again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Those things are not revealed in creation. They're not part of natural revelation. They come by special revelation. Another thing about natural revelation, it's mostly unused and misunderstood. And why would that be? Well, because a lot of natural revelation today that we see is the result of the wrath of God, remember that's one of the things it reveals, upon sinful men in the flood in Noah's day. In just a couple of weeks, I'll be going on a rafting trip down the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River. We'll have 23 Bible scholars from around the world, from Wales, from Korea, from the United States, men who believe that God created. A couple of the men, though, believe that this is an old, old earth, not a young earth. And the purpose of this trip is to teach from the Word of God and to teach from what we see in natural revelation in the canyon, in its geology, the things about creation and the flood that we read in Scripture, and to demonstrate that what the Scripture says is completely accurate and consistent with the natural revelation in regard to that. And what are we looking at there? We're looking at the results of the flood. We're looking at what God did to mankind in a universal deluge that destroyed man. And so some of the evidence for creation has been destroyed in the flood. And we can go through all the geology of the Grand Canyon, and we're not going to see any message there about Jesus and how that he came, that he lived among man, that he lived a holy and sinless life, that he offered himself a willing sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, died and rose again. We're not going to find that in the canyon. We're going to find it in the Scriptures. In addition, as you know then, obviously, then natural revelation can't save anyone. Salvation comes by the Word of God. We are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. James chapter 1 also talks about the same issue. James chapter 1 verse 18, I believe it is. We are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. We cannot be saved by any other means than by this revelation. There is no name under heaven by which we may be saved, according to the book of Acts, except what? The name of Jesus. And Jesus is not revealed in the natural revelation. There is no place that says Jesus there. And what does Jesus mean? He will save. He is the Savior of his people. That's not found in natural revelation. There's no redemptive purpose to natural revelation. Now, I have heard of people who, upon seeing natural revelation, said there must be a God. And God has been faithful then to give them natural revelation. One of my former Old Testament professors, Dr. Bernard Northrup, who just went home to be with the Lord earlier this year, was in Hawaii, on Oahu, laying on the beaches there as a naval, as a member of the United States Navy. He was lying there on the sands late at night, looking up at the stars as an unbeliever. And as he looked at the stars, he had this thought. He said, there must be a God. There must be a God. This is just too marvelous. There must be a God. And he prayed, God, reveal yourself to me. And the next day, someone from a Baptist church on Oahu invited him to a church. And he went there and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time that he could remember. And he said, he probably heard it before, but didn't pay any attention. Just the hard heart of the unbeliever. But that day, he said he was ready and willing to listen. And when he heard the gospel, he said, that must be it. The God who created the stars must be the one who provided such a marvelous gospel. I believe. And he came to Jesus Christ. And has had an impact on many, many lives. I don't know, maybe could that have been your father's church? I don't know. Pastor Costales? I don't know where it was. I would love to find out. It is just amazing what God can do. It is amazing because if we receive natural revelation, then God is always faithful. We talk about, well, what does God do? Is God faithful? Will God allow someone who believes natural revelation to die without any further revelation? If they truly accept the revelation they have in natural revelation, I believe God is faithful to make certain they get that revelation. That it comes. He will send someone with the Word of God. Why must we go? Why must we send men to Mexico to serve Christ? Why must we send people to Bangladesh like we went in 1981, stayed for 15 years? Why must we send missionaries out? Why must we witness to our neighbors? Because God desires that we be used by Him to convey the revelation that does reconcile men to Jesus Christ permanently. And that's through special revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to go. Because natural revelation does not go far enough. What is special revelation then? Special revelation is what God has given in the Scriptures, His written Word. And when we look at that, we see that the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He does not remain silent. He has spoken. Not only that, man was gifted with the power of speech. When God created us, He didn't create us to be silent. He didn't create us without ears to hear. He didn't create us without brains to know and understand communication and to be able to communicate. He designed us to be receptors of His revelation. To be beings with whom He might communicate. And that's His design, that He has done that. And God needed to reveal His will to us as human beings in order that we might be able to obey Him and glorify Him. How do we know how to do anything unless we have some example or instruction by which to do it? How many of you would be able to take this projector all apart and then put it back together and understand how it works and make it work first time back? Don't ask me to do that. It'd probably never work again. Alright? Just ask my wife about what cars I've tried to take apart and put back together and how often they fail. We need instructions. How do we know how to obey God if we're not told what to do? He gave us His special revelation so that we would know. Written revelation is very special. Notice how efficient it is, how accurate it is. When revelation can be reviewed by us and read again and again, when God can progressively expand it throughout the ages of time as He gave His Word over a 2,000 year period of time from the time of Job all the way down to the time of the Apostle John, when it can be referred to when we need the instruction, and when it can be conveyed to every people on earth by being translated into other languages, that says something very special. Why did God give written revelation? So that that could take place. Otherwise, if He just had spoken revelation, we'd all be dependent on waiting for a certain word, and we'd always be trying to get it secondhand from someone else. What did God tell you? When did He tell you that? How does that relate to what someone else was told? in the Word of God by having the Bible. We have it together where we can see that. That's God's grace. The methods of special revelation, we'll go quickly through. God made special appearances, what we call theophanies, appearances of God, often accompanied by fire and earthquake, lightning and thunder, as in the burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was told, "Take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." And he approached, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush, that bush that was not consumed. God spoke to Solomon in a dream at the high place in Gibeon and asked him what he would desire. And that's when Solomon said that he would desire wisdom, and God gave it to him. Sometimes God spoke to men through visions. This is the way he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he established a covenant with him. Sometimes he uses direct speech as he spoke face to face, mouth to mouth with Moses. And Moses would appear in his presence directly to hear his word. Sometimes God speaks by means of miracles, signs, and wonders. And you might want to turn your Bible here to Hebrews chapter 2. Because as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we see this brought out in the way that it talks about it there. I think I need to go back one there. In Hebrews chapter 2, look at the context and see what's involved here. Because in the context, it's saying here, starting in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Notice what's the content of this revelation? "A great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," given in special revelation, communicating with man, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." The prophets, the disciples, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, this is proof we ought not to neglect so great a revelation, that which has to do with the salvation of our souls. Sometimes we find out that God uses prophets and seers, as he spoke to, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Whoops, need to back it up there. 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David arose in the morning, notice here, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. And Gad was a seer. He was a prophet. He had received a vision from God and he gave revelation to David. David himself is called a seer and a prophet. And we have many of his writings in the book of Psalms, for example. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you can see up here how Paul said that these things had been revealed to him, notice, by the Spirit. Because God revealed these things to the prophets, even in New Testament times. And Jesus Christ is one of the ultimate examples, the greatest prophet of all. Example of what God gives by revelation. He taught these things. He gave these things. This is what makes him superior to all the prophets, superior even to the angels. These things come through Jesus Christ. Special revelation has what characteristics? First of all, it's limited. God does not reveal everything yet. There's more to come. You say, well, is there going to be more added to the Bible? No. But when we stand before Him in our glorified bodies, when we go to heaven, what are we told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7? We're told that in the ages to come, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn these things. There's more yet to know. Things we have not yet had revealed. Perhaps then we'll find out what was revealed to Abel, for example. And hear why he offered his sacrifice. There is more. But we'll get that in heaven. It's limited because it's all we need to know for now. And then, and by the way, isn't that what we most of all have a problem with, you and I? We have difficulty living with what we do have, right? And living according to it. That keeps us busy enough for all of our lives. He'll give us the additional revelation when we're beyond this earth. Special revelation is defined. It's defined by Scripture itself in the passages we've just looked at. And it is objective. It does not originate with man. It originates with God. It's not the word of man. It's the word of God. That's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What about the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, and the written word? As we look at him, we find out that there's more to the Word of God than just the written page, because he is also the Word of God. The Bible is the living, written Word of God, and Jesus Christ himself, then, is the living, personal Word of God. He's the one who reveals God. John said that no man has seen God at any time. So then, whom did Moses see on Mount Sinai when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, covered by the hand of God, and God passed by crying out, the Lord, gracious and merciful. And he removed the hand and he saw the last remnants of the glory of God. Whom did Moses see? He saw the second person of the Godhead. He saw the Son of God, because the Father has never been seen by any man. The only begotten of the Father, he is the one who has declared him. He is the one who has seen. And Jesus told those around him in his day, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Believe in me, and you believe in the Father. He is the living and personal Word of God. And as Douglas Farrell said, to have room for Christ is to have room for his words. Remember as we began, we said, God is what he speaks. And if we accept God, we must accept his words. If you're here today and you say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, then we must believe his words. If you say, well, I believe his words, but I don't accept him as Lord and Savior, then that's also inconsistent. It's not an either-or situation. If you're here this morning, our desire, our prayer is that you would know Jesus Christ. That you would believe what he himself said. He said that he would die for the sins of the world. He accepted the accolade when John pointed to him and said, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who died on the cross, who offered himself as a sacrifice, who said, not my will, but your will be done, speaking to the Father. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who says, believe in me and have eternal life. Believe Jesus Christ. If you believe his words, you believe him. If you have room for his words, you must have room for him. If you have room for Jesus, you must have room for his words. You must accept his words. And Jesus said of his words in Matthew chapter 24 that they will never pass away. They are completely fulfilled. There are two scriptures I would ask you to read this afternoon on your own in the privacy of your own home. And that is Psalm 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read these. They talk about natural revelation and they talk about special revelation. Read them carefully. Read them through prayerfully. Prepare your heart for tonight when we'll continue on and speak about inspiration. But let me close this way this morning. You may be here this morning, as I said, and say, you know, I've heard people preach from the Bible before, and I've heard about Jesus, but I've never really taken that seriously. I haven't really come to a point of accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. We invite you to do that. God's invitation is always open to you. Whether here, whether when you go home or whatever, go before the Lord. Tell him that you accept the revelation concerning him about Jesus Christ. Confess that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God, that you can't get to heaven on your own. That you have no other means of forgiveness of your sins other than through Jesus Christ. Believe him. Sir William Ramsay, a famous archaeologist and a classical scholar and historian, said when he read the New Testament, I don't believe it. This cannot be accurate. I've studied Latin culture. I've studied Greek culture all my life. I'm a professor. I have a doctorate in the classics. I teach in a university in the United Kingdom. I don't believe the New Testament. I'm going to prove that it's wrong. And he set out in digs in Turkey, in digs in Greece, and began to uncover past history to try to prove that the scriptures were inaccurate, that the New Testament was wrong. What it said about the Apostle Paul was an error. What it said about Jesus was an error. And the more he dug, and the more he studied, and the more he discovered, the more he understood that New Testament was absolutely accurate in every single minute detail. Until one day he said, I'm no longer an enemy of the New Testament, and I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it changed his life. He became a defender of the faith. Wrote many wonderful books about the historical nature of the New Testament. Think about the wonder of the Word this morning. Think about it. A library of 66 different books, yet it's one book. It was written over a period, a span of time of nearly 2,000 years by nearly 30 different authors, and yet it speaks with one voice and with one message. And it always says salvation is the same. By faith, in the coming Messiah, or the Messiah who has already come, for those of us who live after that time, who would suffer and die for our sins and would be the first to rise from the dead. That's the unified message of all 66 books. Speaks with one voice. Is the best-selling book in the most languages on planet Earth. It is also the most hated of all books, and yet it still survives. It is still speaking to us, and is still changing lives. Has it changed yours yet? It will not unless you accept its message about Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we do thank you and praise you for your wonderful, wonderful word. A word of grace and of mercy, of truth and of holiness. A word of salvation, how we can be forgiven our sins. A word revealing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and that He is coming again. Oh Lord, how might He find us when He returns? Will He find us believing Him, accepting and believing His words and living by them? Or will He find us faithless or unfaithful? Lord, make your word work in our hearts this morning, throughout all this day, this evening, and the days ahead. That its fruit might be born in our lives, that might be seen, that others might see the hope we have in Christ and ask a reason of that hope. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.